You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1990 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Ted Sleeper titled, At the Feet of Jesus.
We might begin by opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 to introduce some of the stories that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples and to the people that listened to him. We'd like to pick a very short and simple parable that is found in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is found in chapter 7, and it will be the little parable, the little story in verse 6. Now, as we proceed through this week and look at and listen to the parables of our Lord, I would like you also to become aware of some of the expectations I think Jesus had for his disciples as they listened to it. You must remember it was Jewish people that were listening to this, not 20th century Gentiles. The context of their whole mind, their experiences would be wrapped up with their memories that were generated from the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And those images would be very bright and vivid in their thinking. Remember also that Jesus was in the temple area and precincts on some of these occasions, and certainly the dominance of the temple ceremonies and life would live in their minds. And so, in fact, a number of the parables that we'll look at this morning will have some of this background echoing as we listen to him. Now, it's also important to remember that Jesus' parables are not nice little moral stories like Buzzy Bee says, be good. All right? These are parables that were meant to be incisive. They cut down inside of a person and opened him up, that a man might see himself for what he was and for what God desired him to be. So we will take a look at a few, just a couple of short little parables this morning to try to illustrate and to demonstrate that this, in fact, is the way of Jesus' teaching in the parables. Now, before we come to verse 6 in Matthew chapter 7, it's important that when we read his parables, we have a context. We understand the environment in which he expressed his words. So we see, for example, looking at verses 1 through 5, that he says, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So right away, the very tenor of Jesus' teaching is one of discernment. The inability of a man to discern properly. Now, there is also connected with this when Jesus, especially in verse 2, he's picking up an Old Testament idea, an Old Testament flavor. So let's quickly keep your finger in Matthew. Go back to Leviticus chapter 19, where we find, I believe, one of those passages that surely was in the mind of the Lord Jesus. Leviticus chapter 19, and we will look at verses 35 and 36. Jesus says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. And I think we understand the basic idea. There were weights and measures that were a part of their life, their commercial life, trading and bargaining in the marketplaces. And It was essential, if there was to be justice prevailing in this society, that men use standards which were all the same. And so in the temple, there would have been the just, hin the just meat yard, the weight and the measures, all there for a man to go and make sure that the rocks perhaps that he used or the weights that he had formed were of the right size and were of the right weight. Then he says in verse 37, or the law does, therefore, notice the connection, therefore shall you observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. So in other words, the law not only required men to be just in their external dealings, but he says, therefore, all of my standards which I have set before you, all of these are for your use so that you can take a look at what's inside of your own heart and measure it up, see if it's the right length and the right weight, and it fills the bushel to the right fullness, so that what's inside of you is indeed up to the divine standard. Now, this is a situation that is extremely uncomfortable to the flesh. To have what's inside you measured and quantified is so uncomfortable that over time it is the desire of the flesh to alter, subtly change those measures, so that when you go to look at yourself, you really don't look as bad as it seems to be. You don't fall quite that short. And of course, on the other hand, when you look at other people, you might change it in the other direction. Well, over time, God's people had done just that. By the time of Jesus, they had so altered the standards and the measures, the statutes and the judgments of God, that the whole Sermon on the Mount is meant to redress this distortion in measurement that had occurred. So Jesus points out, in going back now to Matthew, this is where this little story that sort of precedes the one that we're going to look at comes in, and you're familiar with it. You know, the man that has this minuscule little bearing beam about the size of one of these bearing beams up here, this minuscule little beam in his eye. He's over there taking Dan's eyeglasses down and taking out this humongous speck that he has found in his brother's eye. And we laugh at the sort of ludicrous nature of Jesus' story. And yet, it's so strikingly true to life, that little image that Jesus picks up. For isn't it true that in a double-minded man, there is in his bag always two measures? The one is a measure that is considerably shorter, and so when he goes to measure the things of his brother, his little, you know, used to be about so long, and it's so long, and he goes and he looks at the speck and he says, oh my goodness, that is large. But in his bag, when he pulls out the other measure, this thing will stretch from one end of the room to the other, and so when he looks at the beam in his eye, well, it's just a small little speck on this ruler. And so it is in the life of his people, says Jesus. This is what you have done. You've been unable to discern God's justice and judgments because you've changed them. And of course, the result was for the Jew is that he could, in all seriousness, strain out the little gnats that fell into the drink that they might have. And yet, as Jesus, they could just as easily swallow the camel and see no difference, and see absolutely no difference between the two. Well, this inability to live and have the true standard, but to have your mixed bag, neither of which were divine, was ludicrous when exposed by Jesus, but the ramifications were far worse if a man in small things cannot measure incorrectly. What will happen when he comes to the things of his own salvation? So Jesus now goes on with just a little tale, a little story, with a potent, an extremely potent message for his hearers. So let's look at that now. Verse 6. Give not, he says, that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And so, from the day, I suppose, maybe that Jesus spoke those words, but certainly in the 20th century when disciples of Jesus pondered those words, there has been the raging argument in Christadelphia and no doubt in other religions, who do we preach to? Who indeed are the swine that we should save the pearls of God's precious truth from? And so brethren have argued with brother, and time and again, the end result is the justification for doing nothing at all. Now, we've missed something if this is what we've thought about this parable. Didn't we already catch in the first five verses that Jesus was talking about discernment, the capacity to see correctly, the capacity to understand that they had differing weights and measures in their bag? And also, we've missed the Old Testament background to these simple words. So let's fill in the deficit. Keep your finger here again in Matthew and turn over to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22. And look at verse 10. A simple verse, but you'll notice how it has some, it contributes to the background of what Jesus is saying. There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner of the priest or an hired servant shall not eat of the holy thing. Now that was simple. Holy things belong to holy people. So the stranger, even the servant in the house, they were not to partake of holy things. All right? Now, Exodus chapter 22, verse 31. Exodus 22, verse 31. God says, ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs. So again, that which was unholy, in this case, some wild animal that was torn in the field, whether domestic or otherwise, they were to be holy men as the priests. They were not to partake of this flesh. They could, though, cast it out and allow the animals and the scavenging dogs to have a meal from it. That certainly was all right. They didn't need to bury it. And so unholy things could be shared with the dogs. But the point that the Old Testament is driving is that holy things must be treated as if they are indeed holy. They are not to be treated as if they are common. Now, what would you think if the priest on the sort of Sabbath cycle, they went in to take the old showbread off and they replace it with the fresh, you know, stack of showbread. What would you think if the priest went in, collected the old, replaced it with the new, went outside and fed his puppies that were clamoring at his tent door with the holy bread that was to be eaten only by those that were holy? Well, that may not mean much to you. What would you think if the presiding brother on Sunday morning took the bread from the memorial plate and went outside and started feeding his puppy? Wouldn't you be aghast? First. Second, wouldn't you wonder, doesn't the brother understand what he's dealing with? These are the memorials that speak to us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's feeding them to his puppies? It isn't the puppy's problem. They will take bread. They don't care whether what it is. They're happy for the food. But what's wrong with the man that he can't see that bread is holy and therefore should be treated as if it is holy. So Jesus says, give not, back in Matthew, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. That which is holy? Surely. The very words of the man they were listening to right then, the word of God that was being spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, the manna that had come down from heaven to give life to the world, surely this was the holy bread, if there was ever holy bread. And Jesus says, and what are you doing with it? Casting it under the dogs? The Gentiles, of course. Casting God's holy bread unto the Gentiles. So you see, the problem that Jesus is illustrating is not an issue of whether the dogs should have some bread. The issue was they didn't understand what this bread was that they were throwing out to the dogs. This belonged to the people of God for their nourishment. And they so despised the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that they threw it away to the Gentiles. Now, notice how Jesus, in this short little story, has crafted his details so precisely, so that in the next breath, he is describing not only what the Jew did before his resurrection, when they might be excused for not being able to discern whether this was holy bread, and therefore for the holy people, or common bread that he might indeed feed to his puppies. Watch what Jesus now says. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, we understand that someone could easily mistaken holy bread for common bread, because they look the same. The bread on the table is no different from the bread on your table. But how many people you know have the difficulty of mixing up a bag of pearls with a bag of corn? Do you know anybody that would do that? That would take a bag of pearls and go outside and start feeding his hogs with a bag of pearls? You'd say the man was a lunatic. You'd say something's wrong. In fact, the phrase in Guyana that the brethren used there that I always remembered was, their topside is gone. Very expressive. Now, something is wrong with a man who cannot discern that which is holy and that which is common, that which is precious and that which is mere food for the swine. Your pearls. Now, you've all seen a pearl, that creamy kind of color that it has, depending upon whether it's flawed or not flawed, you know, it can have its various luminescence. It is fascinating that when you read in the Old Testament the description of the manna of God, it has the same color. It is a creamy white, like bdellium or coriander seed. And so I would suggest very quickly to the mind of the Jew, not only the fact that your pearls would refer to all of the precious teaching of God's law, but there was also this association with the manna itself. And so there were the Jews, a whole bag of God's precious teaching, instruction for their life, the most valuable thing they might have, except that one great pearl of which Jesus spoke about in another parable. But they had it all, and there they were. They so despised after the resurrection of Christ. See, before they might not have known, but after the manifestation that Jesus Christ was the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness in his resurrection, surely then they knew that this teaching that he had given them, this uncovering of the truth that they had let remain buried by their tradition, surely they would treat that with the value that it ought to have been treated. But they didn't. What, at the first time, they couldn't tell the difference between in the second time they despised this light bread. And out they cast it to the Gentiles. And you see what Jesus said when they took those pearls and they threw them to the Gentiles this time? What happened? The swine are not stupid. The nation may have been. The swine were not. They knew that wasn't corn. And so they turned and they trampled them, I suggest the Jew, underfoot for the foolishness of thinking that he could feed God's precious things to the Romans, if you like. So, there in one little short parable, one little short story, do you see how much Jesus packed in it? There is his teaching before his resurrection, his teaching after his resurrection, the rejection of, already he's prophesying the rejection of God's word through his teaching and instruction. Already he's saying, my people won't have it. They will not receive it. Well, now the lesson is alive, isn't it? When you hear that, you say, now I see what Jesus is saying. And now we can take the message to ourselves. How do we treat the bread of God, the pearls of great price? And so now we wonder if we treat it the same, will there be a judgment that will then turn around and trample us underfoot? Now, let's go back to chapter 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has some more parables, short little stories, summed up in four little verses from verse 13 through verse 16. We should be able to get through part of this, because we want to take some time and savor what Jesus has to say to us. For the very first thing that he says in verse 13, have a look at it. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. Seems simple enough. But let's see what the Bible has to say about the subject, all right? Let's not use our own imagination and try to say, okay, what would that mean? What should that mean to us? That's 20th century thinking. Let's see what the Bible associates with salt. Two passages will help us. Numbers chapter 18 is the first one. Now, you may like to keep your finger somewhere back in Matthew. We'll end up, put a slip of paper there. We will end up back at that parable. Numbers chapter 18. Look at verse 19. Okay, verse 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is, now mark the words, it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, and unto thee and to thy seed with thee. So this designation of these offerings that would be given from the children of Israel were to belong to the house of Aaron, those that ministered in the tabernacle. And God says it's going to be a covenant of salt unto thee forever. Now, mark that idea in your mind. Covenant of salt forever. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where we have a different context, but the same usage of that term, covenant of salt. Now, this one concerns God's promise to David. 2 Chronicles. Can't talk about David's promises too well in Corinthians, even though they're there. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, we read, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? And so there you have it again, this association of salt and covenant making put together in one term. And the emphasis is always on the idea that this is a covenant that is going to stand the test of time. It's going to be true and certain, and you can depend upon this particular covenant. So, salt, then, just from these two passages, is already producing something that we naturally suspected anyway. Salt is intrinsically stable, isn't it? If you stored salt for 1,000 years and came back, maybe if you could find it in a tomb in Egypt or something, you would find out it still tasted like salt. After 1,000 years, it doesn't change. It's constant. Catch these words. It's stable, it's constant, and therefore it has been used as a preservative to retard the corruption of foods that it's put upon. So a covenant of salt is a covenant that is stable, that is constant, that is permanent. It's a covenant that's going to be preserved. All right? You've got that idea. What then is the idea of salt? Well, why are covenants stable and firm and preserved? Why do they last? Isn't it because of the faithfulness of the ones making the covenant? Salt then becomes that little symbol in the Old Testament to represent that quality of faithfulness that is sure and stable, and that when there is faithfulness to that covenant, you know that that covenant will be preserved, constant, and fulfilled when it is the right time. So, salt, an unwavering faithfulness in the one who makes his covenant. Now, Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11 and verse 13. Notice where the salt is used under the law. Verse 11. No meat offering, which is, of course, meal offering. It's a grain offering, which you shall bring unto the Lord, shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. That's first one. That's a prohibition. Leaven, we know what leaven does. Grind up the grain, get a nice flour, add the leaven, and you can have some of the lovely breads that we had for breakfast. Or last night, rather. No item, no chemical, nothing should go into the grain offering that will cause it to corrupt and change the essential nature of it. Neither leaven nor honey. But verse 13, he says, every oblation of thy meal offering thou shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of thy covenant to be lacking from thy meal offering with all thine offerings. And I suggest this is exclusive to the meal offering. With all thy meal offerings thou shalt offer salt. So salt was to be an integral ingredient to make that offering, that meal offering, acceptable to God. And it was that symbol of faithfulness that God was looking for that was being represented in that offering. And if anything was in that offering that would epitomize change and corruption, then it was not acceptable. And now, Exodus 30, verse 35, one other place where it is used under the law. Let's quickly look at it. Back in Exodus chapter 30, verse 35, speaking of that the incense that was to be offered up in the holy place before the curtain and the veil, and on the Day of Atonement would enter inside the veil and fill it with that fragrant perfume. It says in making it, the ingredients are given us in verse 34, and then verse 35, he says, thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And those of you that have your AV, look in your margin. And those that have revised, I think it's already there, a revised standard, it is in the revised version as well. You have salt. It has to be salted with salt. So the meal offering that was to be offered up had to have the salt of the covenant. And also the incense had to be salted with salt to be acceptable to God. The lesson is very plain. If, brethren and sisters, we are going to offer up to God the fruit of our hands and our labors, or the fruit of our lips in thanksgiving or praise, then it must be accompanied by an unswerving faithfulness inside of us. Indeed, these offerings must spring from a faithfulness and loyalty to our God and to His Son. Because you know what happens if it's lacking? Then what you offer, and everyone might think, what a wonderful offering that you have given in your service to the Lord, in the beautiful prayers or your hymns of praise. But it is mere play acting if there is no faithfulness to God and His covenant on the inside. And it is not acceptable to God if that is lacking. In short, it's what Israel did. They drew nigh to God with their lips. They drew nigh to God with their multitude of sacrifices. And God said, your heart is far from me. So the heart must be there. Now I'll just mention the reference. You may like to look at this in your spare time. It's in Deuteronomy 29, verse 22 and 23. There's an irony to Israel. Israel's destiny, in a sense, or what happened to them, because they would not be faithful to their God, they ended up becoming a field of salt, sown with salt, desolate, perpetually, until the day of restoration of all things. So it's a little irony that the Old Testament has. Well, now we're back to Matthew chapter 5, taking a look at Jesus' little parable, this little story that he says, because now as he sweeps his hands around to his faithful disciples, he says, you, each one of you, are the salt of the earth. Well, there was surely Jesus emphasizing to us that one vital quality that undergirded everything that he had just begun to speak in the Sermon on the Mount. He lists 8 Beatitudes. He talks about the manifestation of the sons of God, how they ought to be behaving in this world into which he would send them. But the one quality that must underlie that whole and be the foundation for that whole life is a faithfulness to God that does not waver. A determined constancy to God, despite the changing circumstances we find our lives in. And you know what the outcome of that would be? The preservation of God's ways in the earth. But Jesus goes on. He didn't stop his parable right there. And we'll probably have an opportunity just to finish up on this parable. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, if the salt has lost its savor, literally that's a word morano, from which we get the word morose and the word moron. Now we understand what the word moron means. Someone whose intellect is dulled. That's perhaps the gentlest definition for that particular term. But this is the idea of moreno. It means that which has become dulled and is no longer acute. And when it's applied to the salt, it's simply the idea that it has lost it's become dull and tasteless, insipid. In other words, the salt has lost its distinctive zest. If the salt has lost its distinctiveness, its savory taste, well, wait a second. Does salt lose its taste? Isn't that what we just said? That one of the things about salt is it never loses its taste. 1,000 years can go by. It's still salt. Still can be used to season your food. And it still has that zest that it puts into it. Unless, of course, that you have heart troubles. Then do not use it. Now, what is it that Jesus is talking about? How can salt lose its saltness? Well, again, we cannot think as 20th century people. We must think as Jews in the first century. Now, they didn't go to the grocery store and buy Lesley salt in a container. What they had to do was take the long trek, especially remember that there were meal offerings offered up every day in the temple, morning and evening. And therefore, there had to be a supply of salt with which to compound these meal offerings. So they had to take the long trek down into the Jericho Road. I am not quite sure how they got down to the Dead Sea, but they had to get down to the Dead Sea, of course, which has had a plentiful supply of salt. And they would mine it out there, and they would bring this salt up into the temple. Now, here's the problem. The salt of the Dead Sea is not salt. It's salt, plural. And for those of you that remember perhaps a little of your high school chemistry, you know that there are more salts than just sodium chloride. That's the salt that we use. There are other salts or precipitates which look the same as salt. But the problem is they do not have the taste. They tend to be tasteless. Well, when they went down to mine this salt, they would bring up the bushels full of this salt. They'd bring it up to the temple, and it would be all of this together. Well, at this particular point of time, you know, when they would get it, it was fine. You could taste the saltiness in it. It had that zest of sodium chloride. And they'd bring it up to the temple, and they would put it into the temple storage, and they would take out of it. But over time, moisture has a way of getting into salt, and the sodium chloride would tend to filter out and sort of, you know, dissolve out of this these salts. And over time, they would look, and it would look like salt, but it had lost its saltiness, its saltiness. It had gone out, and so its savory taste was no longer there, and they had to deal with that and refresh the supply of salt. Now, in this, Jesus has provided us with a vivid picture of his own disciples. Think about it. Salt that has lost its savor is a disciple in whom that constancy, that faithfulness to God and his covenant have all seeped out. And all that is left is what? Well, they look like a disciple. They have been baptized. But what are they? They are play actors. Because faithfulness to God is no longer to be found within them. And so, Jesus says, they are useless to God and man. He says, wherewith shall it be salted? What are you going to do to restore that saltness to the disciple who has put it away? Because, brethren, faithfulness, real faithfulness, is not found in a external behavior. It's found in a real and a deep repentance before God, a turning to him with all your heart. And then because of your love, as our brother Barling spoke of, for the grace that has been received, there is a loyalty and faithfulness that will be brooked by none or by any circumstance. But if it has lost its savor, another place in the book of Luke, which is something we'll be doing more tomorrow and looking at the different places some of these parables show up, he says it's useless. You can't send it out into your field, this useless salt. You can't put it on the manure pile and expect it to bring, you know, help the processes working there. It's useless. And so now notice again his well-crafted choice of words. He says, if it has lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. So men, throw it away. And how right he was. Because when Israel lost their faithfulness to their God, what did God do? He took them out of the temple and he cast them away. And the Gentiles from 70 AD onward have been trampling them underfoot. That was a sword indeed. And so, brethren and sisters, as well to us, the same parable comes, and we must give ear. Ye are the salt of the earth. We're going to take a look at just the preliminary, sort of the background to the next little phrase that Jesus has, because after showing his disciples that they were the salt of the earth, and therefore this is what is demanded of real discipleship for him, he then turns and says, ye are the light of the world. So I'd like to take a few moments and just give you the background to this. And so tomorrow we'll come in fresh to this, because I know third period, of course, this is why I have to move a lot. That's why they put me third period, because they know I move a lot, right? And even though I thought I'd be a little comatose after last night's vigil with the heat, you tend to get into things. So we'll save for tomorrow the lessons of this parable, because they are immense. They are something we need to take the time to savor. So let's take some background quickly with the remaining time. First, when he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, and a city set on the hill, all of these images that Jesus is picking up in this short little stories that he's telling, all of these are images that a Jew would quickly associate with the temple service. The salt of the earth, we've already seen. You are the light of the world, they would remember the Shekinah glory, the great pillar of fire and smoke that stood over Israel in the days of their faithfulness. And the city set on a hill, there was not one Jew who could not be awed for the first time as he came up the road from Jericho and over the hill, the Mount of Olives, and coming down and seeing with the rising sun the glistening white, bleached white marble walls of the temple and not wonder at the beauty and marvel at it, one of the seven wonders of the world for its beauty. Jerusalem, a city set on a hill. And then the lamp. What Jew would not immediately remember? The lampstand in the temple that provided light within the precincts of the holy place for the ministers of God. Second point that I want you to keep in mind is that all of these items that Jesus mentions, salt and light and so forth, all of these items are useless unless the distinctive quality or function is manifest or demonstrated. Salt is good for nothing if it's not salty. Light that does not shine forth is not light. A city that is hidden cannot be found. And a lamp that is concealed is not being used for its designed purpose. So put that in the back of your mind in one little compartment to remember for tomorrow. All right? Now, next point. We need to clear away some ground before we can even begin to talk about light. Now, that sometimes raises little hairs on the back of some people's head, that especially the older brethren who have tended to have vigorous discussions on this theme. But may I state, just to be obnoxious, not really, please, light is not knowledge or understanding. You miss the whole idea of what Jesus is getting at if that's where you stop in thinking about the light of God. It is not knowledge and understanding. Oh yes, it's involved. Don't mistake me with that. When you can see, you can understand. Blind men can't see. Blind men cannot understand. So there are things that are important to have understanding, and light definitely is one of them. Well, what is light? I'm not going to give you the definition. Let's listen to what Jesus, well, in this case, John, says. This is the Bible definition of light. John 1, verse 4. And in this, we're going to see some marvelous things beginning to develop. And as we see it in the parable tomorrow, hopefully you're going to marvel with me, because it's exciting what Jesus has to say. John 1, verse 4. And I'm going to be reading this, I'll just read it from the King James. That's fair enough. He says, in him, speaking of the Word, in this Word was life. Now that's understandable. Logos, as long as your minds haven't been trained to go off into the Greek philosophy, is the spoken word. It's the word that is uttered forth. And in this uttering forth of God's word is a revelation of the mind and the life of God. So he says, in the Logos is God's life. There to be found for those who will take hold of that word and let it reach inside of them. God's life is there. And he says, and that life was the light of men. There's your Bible definition of light. It's God's life, not just understanding, not facts, but God's life was the light of men. Now, how do we find out about this life? 1 John chapter 1. Real quick, you've got to run your fingers over your pages. And as long as they're not loose leaf like mine, they should get there faster. 1 John chapter 1, quickly. Verse 1 and 2, and you might even know it by memory. That which was from the beginning, and I wouldn't put that. It's who was from the beginning. The one that was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. We heard him. We saw him. We beheld him crucified. And after his resurrection, our hands took hold of him. This is the word of life, he says. Verse 2, and the life, God's life, was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Well, the life was the light of men, and it was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his words and his deeds, all of it shone forth in its unalloyed purity and beauty from that man. And men who saw this, when it flooded into their darkness, could see. They could understand. They could make sense of their world. They could make sense of themselves. Now, quickly, what is the function of light? John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and those famous words, verses 19 through 21. But cast them now into the role of what Scripture is opening up for us. And this is the condemnation, a word which has at its root idea, this is that which separates. This is what separates men from men, distinguishes. This is the judgment or the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Mark these words. These are important. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So light's function is like the writer of Hebrews saying that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to divide asunder the soul and spirit, and discerning even the thoughts and intents of our hearts. That's what this light does. Like a shaft, a beam, it cuts deep inside, and it opens up. And we begin to see ourselves. And there were men who looked at that and said, get me out of here. When I'm seen, this man is exposing us. He's showing us for what we are. And they tried to destroy the light. But other men of faith and of goodness, they came to him because they said, this is the life we want. What this man is teaching us, what this man is showing us, is the most precious thing in the world. And yes, it exposes me, but how rich and precious it is. I want it. And even if it sometimes rebukes me, this is the light. This is where I find true life. In thy light, O Lord, do we see light. One final point, this is what we'll close on. I want you to keep this in mind. There is a prevailing current in the world today that says if we just act, like good Christians. This is the substance and the essence of Christianity. Oh, let's not be preaching and dogmatizing. Let's show them by our good works what Christianity is all about. I ask you, brethren and friends, is it possible by looking at a man or a woman to discern why they act as they do? The Pharisee looked very good until God cut him open through his Son and revealed what was inside. And then, no, it was greed and jealousy and envy and all sorts of evil things that motivated this man to look good. And don't think the same is true today. So if the message of Jesus is, look, I just want you to see how I behave and do good deeds and that's all that is necessary, then you've lost it. You don't even know what moves the man to do what he did until you listen to his teaching. So keep this in the back of your mind. To understand Jesus as the light of the world, we have to understand that that light shone in his teaching, his instructions brought light into the world. And then his deeds, his behavior was a manifestation of those very same principles. Well, with that, we'll close for this day. And just keep those things parked in a special corner in your back of your mind, and we'll come back to them tomorrow.